I'm sure you're like me that one of the things that frustrates me when I meet some people, and it's a little bit later on in life and we talk and we think about different things, I'd love to have a way of going back and just seeing them how they were at another stage in their life, just to be able to see them in that way. For example, when you look at Elizabeth, I doubt very much that you would recognize that she was a very gifted track and field athlete. Back in Vancouver, we had an interesting thing that every May, a school would be let out for the day and we would have a track meet in the big stadium in the city. And 25 to 30,000 students would be in there because all of the students were there. And to compete in that track meet meant that you had to pass through a number of qualifications. You had to work there. Elizabeth competed in track, in hurdles, in relays, and believe it or not, looking at her height now, high jump. And it struck me this week that I probably saw her there and was cheering madly against her in whatever race that she was in 4 years before I met her in that particular way. Rather sadly, her parents were rather strict and restrictive in their view of the Christian life and sports, and they made her stop doing that when she was in 10th grade for some reason. So the end of the story never got told in that context. But the relays always intrigue me. Fast athletes running at top speed, but the critical point is, of course, the passing of the baton. Interestingly, the United States in the last five Olympics, in four of them have had the team that has the fastest speed. It's been the favorite in all of those five Olympics, except one, when Usain Bolt was running for Jamaica. And they've never won. They've got, in five Olympics, one silver medal. And the problem is always the same. They drop the baton, or they hold on it too long, and they're put out. It looks simple, and yet it's the difference between victory and defeat. Now, in a very real sense, carrying the baton, finishing the race, passing it, my parents passed the baton of faith in Christ to me. And my goal is to run to the end and to be faithful, and by God's grace, to have passed it to my children and to my grandchildren. In terms of ministry and the impact, in terms of having lives, one of my prayers is to pass the baton, to make sure that it's continuing on for the glory of God. I know what the Apostle John means when he says, I've got no greater joy than that my children are walking in the faith. Well, Paul felt that way too. And he was getting to the end of his life, and he was very much aware that he was finishing the course. As a matter of fact, he'll use that language. But there was still a lot to do. And as he looked around, he recognized that the baton needed to be passed, that he wasn't going to be there, that in the grace of Christ, if the Lord Jesus didn't come, there need to be others. And he planted churches all through that part of the Mediterranean world. Now it was time to make sure that the next generation would carry, that the next part, the next lap in the race would be done. And so he writes the book that we're going to be looking at over the next number of months to his friend Timothy, his young child in the faith, or younger child in the faith, Timothy. And it's all about passing the baton. It's a different kind of book, and we're going to spend this morning just sort of orienting ourselves to it, seeing sort of where it fits in Paul's life and Timothy, and just getting an introduction. But I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. And verse 1. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. Now, I know those names mean nothing to you, but it's in what we would know as Turkey, sort of the center, south center of the country of Turkey today. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them the observance, for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders that were in Jerusalem. That's about chapter 15, where there's a decision and a decree that was made. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy. And we're just going to spend our time primarily on verses 1 and 2 this morning, but sort of going back and thinking more about it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Paul, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain people not to teach different doctrines. Luke tells us a lot about the ministry of Paul. God had called him on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus has appeared and told him he was going to bear his name. And it revealed himself. And so Paul had this vision, this passion that had been given by the Lord to take the gospel as far as he could around the world. He was a Jew of the Jews, and yet God called him to plant churches in Gentile areas. And so he made a series of missionary journeys, three of them, as a matter of fact. The first one was with his friend Barnabas. And as he was with Barnabas in the course of time, they came into the central part of Asia. And they visited a place called Iconium and Lystra. And I'll talk in a little bit about the events that happened there. But at the end of his life, we don't know very much what happened. We read the book of Acts, and it has Paul having lived this long life of three missionary journeys in Rome, in prison, for 2 years, about to face Nero. And life and death were in the issue. A Jewish delegation had come all the way from Jerusalem to make sure they got the verdict of death that they wanted. And that's where we end the book of Acts. But that wasn't the end of Paul's life. For some reason that we don't know, probably because Nero wanted to poke his finger in the eyes of Jewish leaders, Paul was released. And he immediately set up, as only Paul would, with Timothy and Titus, two men, Timothy we've already met, to go back and visit the churches that he had once been part of and planted. He took them, they began to head east. And they came, first of all, apparently, to the island of Crete, which is just down below the country of Greece, as we know it today. We had the privilege of visiting it a few years ago and walking around and thinking of, this is where some of the events that Titus talks about. Well, Paul left Titus there to lead and rally together the churches. Then he took Timothy and went to Ephesus, way back now into Turkey, as we know it today. And when he was there, he had spent 3 years there previously. He'd written one of the most significant books in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, to Ephesus, and the church was struggling despite all of the input they'd had, and they were facing external pressures. Ephesus was a powerful city built around the Temple of Diana and paganism, and also internally by some people who were trying to mix what they'd heard about Christ and Jewish backgrounds and local mythology and all of those things. And Paul dealt with a couple of them. They're named in chapter 1 a little bit later. But then he said to Timothy, I've got to go up to Philippi, to Thessalonica, back to Berea, to Athens. You stay here. And I'm putting you in charge as my delegate to deal with the issues that are here. And so Paul left and went back. And a few months later, apparently, this letter arrived, the book of 1 Timothy, just to reinforce what he had told him in the past, to kind of make it clear. And so the book of 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, but it's written beyond Timothy. That sounds a little strange, but it says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. So it's a personal book. It's one of three books that occur at the end of Paul's letters in our New Testament. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now there's another one, Philemon. But those three books are often called the pastoral epistles. That is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We don't know which was written first, 1 Timothy or Titus. 2 Timothy was written right at the end. Paul was taken prisoner again, taken back to Rome, and this time he knows he's going to die. And so he writes to Timothy saying, get here as soon as you can. Get here before winter, because he wanted the encouragement that would come from Timothy related to that. But here in 1 Timothy, he's writing to him about directions related to the church, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But I want you to notice four things simply about this letter. First of all, it's a personal letter. It's written to Timothy, and there'll be a lot of personal instructions. You, Timothy, be strong in the faith. Pay attention to yourself and to your teaching when we get in chapter 4. There'll be a lot of that. But it's written as also a public letter. Know what I mean by that? Well, Paul knew that this letter would be read in the church in Ephesus. So at the very end of the book, when he's finishing, he says, grace be with you. But you is plural. So this is where being Southern comes in well. Grace be with y'all is what he writes. Not to Timothy individually. So he's writing to Timothy, but he's writing to Timothy so that the church can hear the instructions. You understand what I'm saying? So that when Timothy's saying, do this, and Timothy does it, people will say, well, that's what Paul told him to do. So it's a personal letter. It's a public letter. It's an urgent letter. We'll look at this next week, but every other letter Paul writes, he begins with, I thank God for you, I praise you. Not this one. He says to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace, as I told you. And he's got a sense of urgency. Timothy, you've got to do this. You've got to be on it. And in a certain sense, it is a vote of confidence in Timothy as well, saying he can do it. So let's talk a little bit about Timothy. As I said, Paul made these three missionary journeys. On the first one, they left from Antioch and they made their way up, and I won't try and describe the way, into the heartland of the country. Another Antioch, this one in Turkey. The first one was down a little. I don't know whether you noticed that when the big earthquake occurred in Turkey and on the border of Syria, and one of the places that was utterly destroyed was called something like Antica, That's Antioch. That's the biblical Antioch. It was virtually destroyed entirely during that last earthquake that took place in that particular area. Anyway, he makes his way up into the heartland, into Antioch of Pisidia, and he preaches the gospel, and there's a response of Jewish and Gentile people, and the opponents, both the Jewish opponents and the pagans, rise up and they drive him out of town. So he and Barnabas is with him, and they go down this time to Iconium, and they drive them out of town again because there's a response of the gospel. They go to Lystra, which is just a little ways down the way. By this time, Paul's known. As a matter of fact, they're calling Barnabas now Zeus because they see God is speaking through them. And they're calling Paul Mercury, probably related because he was the messenger of the gods. He was the one that was doing preaching. And we read about a major response, people coming to Christ, miracles being done. And then the people in Iconium, who'd driven Paul out, send a delegation down. They rise up, they take Paul, drag him out of town, and stone him and leave him for dead. Walk away with his body out there. And Paul gets up after a while and walks back into the city. That leaves an impression. Now, I don't know exactly where this happened, but there was a grandmother in Lystra named Lydia. She was Jewish, and she'd been fervent in studying the Bible. And then she had a daughter named Eunice. And somewhere in the context of Paul being stoned to death, Lydia and Eunice come to be believers in Christ. They'd studied God's word, the Old Testament, for all their lives. They've now become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Eunice has a son named Timothy. He's, I don't know how old at this stage. Well, Paul leaves, and other events happen. He comes back, and he comes on a second journey. And this time they come up to Lystra. That's the passage we read in chapter 16, verse 1. And Paul encounters Timothy, who's become a believer. He will say in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy about the faith that was first in your grandmother Lydia and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure is in you. And as he came back, Timothy caught his eye. He was a man of character, young, apparently somewhere between 15 and 20. And Paul, when the leaders of the church said, this is a young guy who you should know, Paul got to know him and he said, I want him to join my band as we walk around. And Timothy agreed, but Paul had a condition, which was a rather costly one. Said, you're not circumcised. Your father's Greek. You weren't circumcised. You're Jewish, you're biracial, but the Jewish people anywhere you go won't hear a word you say, or we say, if you're not circumcised. Now listen, I don't want to dwell on this, but asking a 20-year-old man to be circumcised is no small matter, especially in the medicine of that particular time. But it says something about Timothy, okay, if that's what I need to do to be effective in the gospel. Now please notice, he wasn't circumcised because he needed to be to get salvation. As a matter of fact, Paul refuses to circumcise Titus. It was so he could be more effective in reaching Jewish people. And so Paul and Timothy now begin to travel together, and for 15 years, Timothy will be at Paul's right hand. It's an interesting thing that Paul wrote 13 letters. Timothy is mentioned in 10 of them. And in 6 of them, Paul will say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, or something like that, as the introduction to the book. So he was right there with Timothy in all of these situations. As a matter of fact, when Paul was in prison in Rome, it was Timothy who was there with him. There's some things about Timothy. Obviously, he was a man who had spiritual character. Paul here calls him my genuine, my true son in the faith. Well, he wasn't his physical child, and he may not have even been the one who led him to Christ, but he was my spiritual son. I can see my character sort of reproduced in him like a father does a son. And he calls him my brother. He calls him other places my son in the faith, my fellow worker with God. Those are the terms he uses about him. Timothy wasn't a Paul. Paul was assertive and strong and courageous. Timothy was obviously courageous. Paul had put him in some very difficult places, but he didn't have that kind of presence that Paul had. He was, well, it seems strange to say it, but in the context of the time, he was considered young, 35 years of age, not what we would call. But Paul needs to tell him, don't let anyone despise your youth. You wouldn't say that if Paul didn't have that sense to maybe, or Timothy didn't have a sense of maybe pulling back because he didn't feel that he had all of the sort of ammunition that he'd like to have if he was stronger. I remember when I was 29 and pastoring, and I can remember looking to my 30th birthday and thinking, I can hardly wait till I'm 30 and I'm not in my 20s anymore. I won't feel so young, which, I mean, one day changed nothing, but it was kind of, I think, what Timothy felt at that particular place. And he had some struggles with his health. Paul will say, listen, stop drinking water. Drink wine for your stomach's sake, for your many illnesses. But Timothy was a man of character. I love what Paul says about him in the book of Philippians. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven character, how as a son with a father he served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him to you as soon as I see how it will go with me here, and I trust the Lord that shortly I myself may come as well. What a wonderful thing to have somebody be able to say, I've got no one like him who will genuinely care for you and for the cause of Jesus Christ. And it's that man to whom Paul is writing this letter. Now, back to chapter 1, or verse 1 of 1 Timothy. When he writes, it's interesting, and we're so used to this that we don't often think about it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and to the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, and to Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the truth. That's how all of Paul's letters start. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle was a word, a sent one, but a sent one who'd been sent credentialed, someone who is officially his, the Lord Jesus, representative. So Paul uses this title, which was a special one, to say, I've been appointed by the Lord Jesus himself, not as a sign of ego, not as a sign of his importance, but as a reminder that I am under orders. I represent the Lord Jesus. I'm an apostle of the Lord of Christ Jesus, serving his cause. Part of the reason that Paul wrote that, well, let me just back a little bit. It's interesting that I'm not surprised there were 8 letters he wrote to churches. And so when you're writing to a church, it's not surprising you begin to say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church, to all these people. But he's writing a letter to an individual. It'd be really strange if I wrote a letter to my kids and I said all the things I want to say and closed it by saying, love, Dad, underneath, teaching pastor at Redeemer Fellowship. You would think it sort of strange that I'm putting this in. So why is he drawing attention to this? Because what he wants to know, he's not writing this letter simply as a friendly letter. He's writing it with the authority that comes from the Lord Jesus and commissioning Timothy with a commission that comes from the Lord Jesus himself. Paul is a man under orders. Timothy is a man under orders. And he also wants the church that are going to hear this letter read. And when Timothy will say, I need to do this, they will hear, isn't Timothy speaking? This is the Lord's appointed apostle. And he underlines that by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. I am under orders, Paul writes. And he will say in his very first, I encourage you to do what I've charged you to do, command them. So these things are not coming as suggestions, as good operating policies. They are coming with the authority of the Lord. Now notice that phrase. It's an interesting one. By the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our Lord. One command, two sources, from God our Savior. Now most of us, when we think about our Savior, we would say, who's your Savior? And we say, the Lord Jesus. But Paul uses the term fairly regularly, as a matter of fact, 3 times in the book of 1 Timothy, God our Savior. Because the work of salvation is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the triune God. It isn't as if Jesus saved us from God in one sense. They all are acting as Savior. But here's something that's interesting. In Paul, in 1 Timothy, it's always God our Savior. But then when you get to Titus, Titus does it several times. Let me just notice with you how that you can look it up later. But in chapter 1, he's writing and he says, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So there it is again. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Or chapter 3, he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness. I jumped over and I... So let me go back to chapter 2 here. Chapter 2, verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us, having renounced ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live self-controlled, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. Listen to it now. Waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is our Savior? God is our Savior. Who is our Savior? Christ is our Savior. Who is our Savior? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is God. Jesus is God. And both Jesus and God save those who trust in him. There is a oneness. And then he ends that kind of introduction by saying, Christ, our hope. Listen to these words. At the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he, the Lord Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and glory and dominion forever. Amen. Paul wants to remind Timothy that the God he serves and the Savior he preaches when he preaches, and he will say in chapter 1 a little bit further, this is a saying that is true and faithful and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm pounding that nail a little bit hard here because I think it is important for us to realize Paul made no difference. He made a difference in the person of God the Father, but not in the deity of God the Father and God the Son. They are fully, equally, mysteriously God in the reality of Trinity. Well, let me just look forward a little bit and talk about what's his message going to be. And I want to suggest to you that the message of 1 Timothy basically comes around three commands. The first is, Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard the truth. So you'll notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, that is going to be a central thing. I urge you to remain at Titus to charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. And the announcement goes, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding the faith and in a good conscience by rejecting some that have made shipwreck of their faith. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What's the deposit? It's the faith that is the heart of trust in the Lord Jesus, that God sent his Son, that he died an atoning death, that all who trust in him have eternal life, that he is the risen Lord and the coming King. Now there's another part, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 1 and verse 3, where he explains why he's writing. Timothy, stay and charge them, keep the faith. Secondly, chapter 3, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that if I delay, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Timothy, I'm writing this so you will know how to follow the blueprint. God has given a blueprint, and part of that blueprint is going to be here. How the church needs to be led, how it needs to be directed, what it needs to stand for. And I've chosen the title for our series, God's Blueprint, because chapters 2 and 3 are going to be very much about specifics, and the rest of the book is going to talk quite regularly about what should Redeemer Fellowship look like? What should a church that's behaving as God wants it to behave? And then he goes on to say, you know what a local church is, Timothy? It's a pillar, a buttress, a support of the truth in the world. It's built on the truth, but it also upholds the truth so the world can see. that without any question, great is the mystery of our faith. God was manifested. He was manifested in the flesh. And then there's a final part of it, and that's directed to himself. Timothy, guard the deposit. Timothy, guard the blueprint. Timothy, guard yourself. Pay attention to your life and teaching. And as we walk into this book and see it more, we're going to see those three things. And as we go next week, we'll be thinking about guarding the deposit and what that is like. And we'll move into thinking about guarding what God's called the church to be. And we'll get into some challenging questions that relate to the world in which we live. And then at the end of the book, he's going to talk about how we live godly lives for his glory. But it's all about passing the baton for Paul. He'll say to Timothy, Timothy, the things that I've taught to you among many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, faithful women who will teach others also. That's not just the calling of the elders, not just the calling of a teaching pastor. It's the calling of all of us that we pass the baton to some who've never come to Christ and we have the privilege of them introducing to Christ. And for others, as we seek to raise them up in the things of faith so that after we've gone, there are those who are running the next race, leg of the race till the Lord comes. And it all centers around our Savior. This is a true and faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the heart of who we are and who we're called to be. God, our Savior, gave his Son to become our Savior by dying for your sins in your place on the cross. And he asks of you that you bow the knee, that you receive the gift, and that you trust in him. He's the risen Lord who will return. And he asks those of us who've trusted him to remember him in the simplest of ways, by reminding ourselves of the body given for us. God, he, Messiah, was manifest in the flesh. He became human to take our sin and our guilt. And he rose again. So we take bread and we take the cup to remind ourselves of a Savior who's accomplished salvation that we can lay hold of and rejoice in personally and proclaim broadly. So we come to the table this morning to do what Jesus asked us to do, to take these symbols. If you've trusted Christ, if your dependence is entirely on what he has done when he died on the cross for us, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. We're going to sing as we distribute the symbols, and then we'll take them together after we've sung. Father, we come in the name of our Savior to give you thanks that you, God the Son, became God become flesh so that you might bear our sins and take our place. Fill our hearts with praise and gratitude in the name of our Savior. Amen.